So let's begin our worship at this time by hearing some words from Psalm 103, starting in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you, his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in the all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are the God who has made us. You are the God who we serve. You are the God who is mighty in nature, mighty in word, and you have worked mighty works within us. Lord, in thy name, amen. You may be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles at this time to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And we will be reading verses 25 through 53. Verses 25 through 53. Hear the word of God. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who has sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many in the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Everyone went to his home. Thus far the reading of God's Holy Scriptures.
Let's continue in worship by looking to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow before your presence and we adore you as God over all. We recognize your triune person of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we have just sung, praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship you and we adore you. You are far greater than what our tongues could ever express. We're thankful for your mercies in protecting us, in providing for our needs. Even as we slept throughout the night, you were our keeper. Our rising this morning is attributed to your strength and your grace. And the fact that we are here, we take, Lord, as a marvelous display of your providence. There are so many things that could have gone wrong as we traveled the roads, even as we slept during the course of the night. We're thankful, Lord, for reminding us that in you we live and move and have our existence. And we come this day with that understanding, and on top of that with the understanding that you have been our Redeemer, you, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave us redemption, you rescued us from the pit of hell. You have placed our feet on solid ground. And we stand this morning in your grace, basking in the abundance of your goodness and your mercy. We ask that as we worship this day, we would have a sense of your majesty, of your holiness. We pray that you would help us throughout this service to be in tune with you, to be reverent in mind, in body. We pray that you would accept our worship, and may our worship this day be in sincerity and in truth. We pray, our Father, that you would cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness, indeed of all that would stand in the way of our worshiping you as you deserve and you require this day. We pray that you would keep us from distracting thoughts, and may we devote our minds entirely to the business of hearing from you through the preaching of the Word of God. We are thankful for the reminder that you are our peace, and even as we go through the turbulences of life, the uncertainties of life in this world, we can say with the songwriter, whatever my lot, it is well with my soul. And this because of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our hope, our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we are a people of hope. We are thankful that our real life or real existence is not here in this world. As you have told us in your word that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that while we wait, we would not be as those who would be careless, but we would have our lamps, as it were, oiled and trimmed, ready for your return. Help us, Lord, not to get caught up in the worries and cares of this life. And may we give our whole heart and soul and mind to ensuring that you are reigning supreme as King, as Lord, as Master. We ask, Father, that you would hear our prayers this day with respect to the needs of your people. We present to you this day Linda Grinthal, who will be doing surgery this week. We pray that you would be her keeper. And we pray that everything would run smoothly, that there would be no mishap, and that, Lord, you would effectively take care of what needs to be taken care of. We thank you that you are the Lord, our healer, and that you are concerned for us, not just in terms of our souls and spirits, but our bodies. We ask, Father, that you would help us, that we would honor you in this body that you have given us, that while we have strength, we would give everything we have to the business of serving you. Those who are not well in body and those who are ailing, we pray that you would give them grace, that they would be able to stand well under the pain, under the stress of their physical ailment. We continue to thank and praise you for what you have been doing with respect to our brother Glenn. We thank you, Lord, for the good things that have been happening, and we pray that you would bring to completion this great work that you are doing in his body. We ask, Father, that you would hear us on these matters. Remember our nation, remember our president, remember those who protect us. We pray that you would be their wisdom, be their strength, and help us as your people to be ever mindful of our responsibility to bear them up in prayer. We give you thanks for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want to turn this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew 11. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." We trust God would bless in the reading and the preaching of his precious word. One of the most comforting, encouraging features of the word of God is the plain, unvarnished way in which it records, in which it depicts the lives of various men and women in their journey of faith. Without hesitation or apology, Scripture lays bare the humanity of these people with all their faults and failures, with all their warts and weaknesses, so that we come to see that the biblical characters were men and women of flesh and blood, just like you and I. There were real human beings who, like us, had their problems, their ups and downs, They were subject to the same kinds of limitations and challenges that you and I face today in the 21st century. And so far from suggesting that the people of the Old and New Testaments were super spiritual, with their feet off the ground, the Bible paints a picture of them as having walked this earth, expressing their joys, but also exhibiting their sorrows, celebrating their victories, as well as chafing under their failures. And here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, we find the great prophet and forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, having misgivings about the very one he had once preached so powerfully. There are some people, and particularly coming all the way back from the 4th century, men like Chrysostom and Augustine, and right down to our time, modern commentators, who see this event here in the life of John the Baptist. This was not a case of doubt on John's part, according to these commentators. Rather, the question that he raised was one that was raised for the benefit of his disciples, because his disciples, that is John's disciples, were not very clear as to who Jesus Christ really was. They actually saw Jesus as being in competition with John. I happen to take exception to that position. And I take the position that what we have here in Matthew chapter 11 verses 1 through 6 is this great man of God, John the Baptist, having his moment of doubt. We recall John way back in the Gospel of John, that is a different John, John the Baptist, way back in John's Gospel, in chapter 1 verses 29 through 34, how that in very clear terms, John expressed his view of Messiah. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34 records, the next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Here he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" That was John the Baptist expressed testimony. He spoke there with conviction. He had clear impressions of the Lord Jesus Christ as indeed the Messiah of Israel. And what a stark difference we find here in Matthew 11, 2 and 3. Here we see him sending some of his disciples to Jesus, inquiring in verse 3, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" This was John himself, great man of God, as I said, who was wrestling with a problem that has plagued the saints of all ages, of past ages, the problem of doubt. And my friends, it is by no means strange or unusual for God's people to experience times of doubt and misgivings, times of uncertainty in the course of their Christian life. Truth be told, few Christians can dare declare themselves free from doubts of any kind. Now, what are some of the areas of doubt with which Christians struggle from time to time? One, I can think of the doubt regarding the validity of the Christian faith. A believer may come to doubt the trustworthiness, the validity of the Christian faith, of the Word of God, having heard skeptics discredit it. A believer may fall into doubt as a result of unanswered prayers. A believer might be inclined to seriously question whether or not God really exists. Then I find also that Christians may doubt, they may have doubt regarding the value of persevering in the faith. Have you ever been there? This kind of doubt often arises when the believer looks at the disparity between the ungodly and the righteous, particularly when it comes to the matter of material prosperity. And who comes to mind here? We think of a man by the name of Asaph, the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73. Listen to what the psalmist Asaph said. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet were close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious." Here is a man of God, Asaph. A man who evidently had great love for God. He's here confessing his moment of darkness. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here's what he says. "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure." What he's saying here is that when I look at the disparity in this world between the ungodly and those who are serving God, when I look at the disparity between the wicked and the righteous, and I notice how the wicked are prospering, I come to the conclusion it's really not worth serving God. Here's what he says, verse 13. "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." When I pondered to understand this, "it was troublesome in my sight when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within." You ask, can a believer come to a moment of doubt, of misgiving, of spiritual darkness? Yes. And I submit to you that that's exactly what was happening to John the Baptist here in this passage. And then thirdly, the Christian is sometimes beset with doubt regarding his or her salvation. And such doubts can be very distressing. Such doubts can be very, very discouraging. Am I really saved? Have I really come to Christ in all sincerity? Am I in possession of grace? And this happens even to the best of God's people. Now, what are the reasons for doubt? What are some of the reasons for doubt? Why do we doubt? Why, as the people of God, do we doubt? Let me give you some suggestions. Number one, we doubt because of spiritual short-sightedness. We doubt because of spiritual short-sightedness. And it is because of spiritual short-sightedness where we are unable to see things from God's perspective. For example, God oftentimes doesn't act in the way and time that we think he should act. Here we are reminded of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, which tells us, "For my thoughts," God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah to ancient Israel, and he says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, because of our finite human condition, and more so because of the effect of indwelling sin, we fail to understand our circumstances and challenges from a divine, eternal point of view. And then you see, where there is ignorance and where there is short-sightedness with respect to the ways of God, doubts easily spring up into our hearts. That is why we have to remember what the Word of God tells us. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't go by how we feel. We go by the sheer fact that God never makes a mistake. We go by the sheer fact of God's unfailing providence, that God orders our steps, and we walk in the light of that reality. We sometimes doubt, secondly, because of some bitter, disappointing experience. Financial reversals, for example. Family crisis, calamities, bereavement. Illnesses, especially those that are deemed critical and life-threatening, can very much tempt the Christian to doubt the love and care of God. It is at those times that the Christian is inclined to raise issue with God. God, where are you in all of this? Why me? Why this time? And you see, my friends, never are we more prone to doubts and questions with respect to God's love and care as when we're in deep crisis. That is why, as I said before, when passing through turbulent seas and passing through choppy, turbulent waters of trials, of crises, of necessity, we must walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That is why in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, we are exhorted there, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. What are the flaming arrows? The flaming darts? Those darts that he sends to our minds, to our hearts. He says there, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God's will for us, my friends, is that we trust even when we cannot see, even when we do not understand, we repose faith and confidence in Him. And so as we look at this passage this morning, as we look at John in this passage this morning, sending his disciples to Jesus, asking Jesus this question, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for someone else? Let's ask ourselves the question, well, can we identify some possible reasons as to why John was in this state of doubt? I want to give you two suggestions. There might be more, but there are basically two possible reasons, two strong reasons as to why John was in doubt at this time. The first is this, he was suffering imprisonment at this time. He was suffering imprisonment. He was suffering imprisonment all because he had boldly confessed, he had boldly rather confronted Herod of his sin of adultery. Matthew chapter 14 verses 3 and 4 tell us, for when Herod had arrested John, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. On a trip to Rome, we are told, Herod fell into an adulterous affair with the wife of his brother Philip. And when he returned to Galilee, what he did, he divorced his own wife and married this woman. And so here was John, faithful to the word of God that he was. John the Baptist, a fearless man of God, a fearless preacher of the word of God, strongly protested against this marriage. And let me just say here that we are, can I use the expression, as preachers of the word of God, not worth our salt. If in the face of evil, corruption, whether in the church or in society, we sit back supinely and we simply go with the flow, we are not worth our salt. We are not worth the term preachers of the word of God if we do not confront and declare against the evil. Now I'm saying to us, my friend, there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong in God's economy. The problem with our day, the problem with our age is that the lines of distinction have been greatly blurred. And when we look at this passage, the force of the Greek suggests that John never merely gave a one-time declaration saying to Herod, it's not right, it's a sin. But the force of the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, it suggests here that he kept on saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. John was a preacher of the word. He was a persistent stickler for truth and for integrity of life. John was in prison not for any crimes he had committed. He was in prison for the sake of the kingdom of God, on account of which his life and ministry centered. He was thrown in prison for his faithfulness to the word of God. John's imprisonment for the sake of the word of God, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Christ, brings to fore precisely what we saw last week, what we have been stressing in our studies, what we saw particularly last week, that ministry for the kingdom of God is a perilous undertaking. It sometimes lands us in trouble. And so here was John in prison. This prison, we are told, was located in a hot desert region within the vicinity of the Dead Sea. Bear in mind that prisons in those days were not equipped with the kinds of amenities that we have in our modern day prisons. There were no bathrooms, lighting, or cooling facilities as we know even in our prisons today. It's not far-fetched to imagine that as John was there in prison, in those inhospitable conditions, languishing in prison, being cast unjustly into prison, such oppressive confinement, especially after an intense period of ministry, left him emotionally drained and discouraged. These harsh conditions, these harsh conditions of his confinement, its consequent emotional impact on him, was now taking a massive toll on his faith. John may have wondered, and it's not far-fetched to imagine that, if Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, then why has he not come to deliver me? Because one of the functions of Messiah, remember when we read the Old Testament, the picture of Messiah is that of a conquering warrior. In fact, that was a popular picture of Messiah, of the Christ that the people of Jesus day had, that Messiah would come as a conquering warrior. He would deliver them from Roman tyranny. He would overthrow Roman government. He would set up the kingdom of God. This was the popular notion of Messiah in John's day. John's faith was now being challenged by all kinds of questions and concerns about Jesus. And so he sent the disciples, are you really the one who is to come? Or do we look for another? Let me say here, my friends, this is a point we have been making. Listen, seasons of trouble, seasons of tribulation, seasons of trial have a way of precipitating doubt and discouragement in the minds and hearts of even the most committed of God's people. May I suggest this? It matters not who you are. It matters not how great your spiritual stature. It matters not how mature you are as a Christian. Seasons of great trial, seasons of great testing have a way, if we're not very careful, if not for the grace of God, can floor us. Sometimes people find themselves, as it were, in gross darkness spiritually. The prophet Isaiah envisioned that situation. He asked, who is he that walks among you who fears the Lord and has no light? Yes, it's possible to come into seasons of darkness, to come into seasons of doubt, seasons of misgivings. We believe that this was what was happening to John. John, as we said earlier, had affirmed Jesus In the strongest of terms, as the coming one, he himself had baptized the Lord Jesus. He had preached. He had declared him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On top of that, John tells us all that he saw the dove, the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove, alighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John heard all of that. But now here it was, John was faltering, John was failing, John was flagging in his faith, in his thoughts about Christ. Now friends, you look throughout scripture, you'll find that not just John the Baptist, but some of the greatest men of God have had their moments of struggles with doubt. Who remembers Elijah? Remember Elijah? That bold, fiery prophet of God? Remember how he courageously stood up for God on Mount Carmel? Remember that great contest on Mount Carmel in which he was vindicated as serving the one true and living God? And remember his victory over the false prophets of Baal? And yet shortly after that victory, what happened? When challenged by Jezebel. And Jezebel issued the threat. She said, "May God do so, more so to me, if I do not take the life of Elijah." What happened to Elijah? Did Elijah stand with his typical courage, with his typical boldness? Here's what the Bible says in 1 Kings 19:3-4. When he heard Jezebel's threat, Bible says there, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. That's the great man of God. He went into Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and look at what he did. He left his servant there. He should have been protecting his servant. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he prayed. What did he pray for? Did he pray for strength to continue? No. What did he pray for? Here's what he says. He prayed that he might die. He prayed that he might die, and he said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." You see, we had sunk. He had sunk into the pit of despair, into the pit of doubt, into the slough of despond. That was Elijah. What about David, the sweet singer of Israel? David, who passionately was devoted to God, as far as we know, David was not always on cloud nine. Especially those times when he was being pursued by Saul, he was down in the dumps. Down in the valley of dismay. Down in the valley of discouragement. Down in the valley of doubts. Read the book of Psalms and see how honest, how down to earth he was. Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" He tells us how at times it seems as though God was distant. Have you ever prayed? Have you ever been in a situation where God seems distant? Yes, I have. Where it seemed, he suggests, that God was unconcerned about him. Jeremiah, that faithful prophet of God, had his moments of darkness, of doubt, of despair. Not having seen the fruit of his ministry, but rather hatred from his own people. And what with that, the impending destruction, he eventually saw the destruction of his nation. He cursed the day of his birth. Jeremiah 20:14-18. And what's the point of these references? The point is, it matters not who you are, beloved. It matters not who you are or how spiritually strong you think you are. You're never exempt from the possibility of those dark moments of despair and discouragement. There's no Christian who is so holy. No Christian who is so mature, who is so advanced in the faith that he or she cannot succumb to dark moments of doubt. Doubts can and doubts do arise, even the most godly of God's people. Now here's a second suggestion as to why John was in this state of doubt. Not only was it that he was imprisoned, and by the way, he was imprisoned for quite a while. There are those who suggest, well, once you're serving God, God is going to make the way smooth. John was in prison for way over a year, if not more. And Jesus didn't come and rescue him as he had anticipated. But here's a second cause of John's doubt as he was there in prison, and it is this, his incomplete understanding of Scripture. John evidently had an incomplete understanding of Scripture, particularly as it relates to the work of Messiah. And so when he heard, when his disciples brought back word, that is John's disciples brought back word to him concerning the works of Jesus, the Bible says there in verses 2 and 3, when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. He said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" John knew from Scripture, John knew from the Word of God that the expected Messiah was to be identified by certain kinds of works. Particularly those works of judgment, those works of punishment upon the wicked, if you read the Old Testament passage, and particularly the very last book of the Bible, Malachi. Malachi speaks of the day of the coming one that will burn as an oven, how that he will burn up the chaff, how that he would burn up the wicked with unquenchable fire. John knew those scriptures. He knew those scriptures which spoke of the overthrow of evil. And they were looking particularly to the overthrow, as I said earlier, of the Roman government, the oppressive Roman government, the oppressive religious system. Messiah, it was anticipated, would come and really set things straight where these matters were concerned. Consistent with the expectation of his day, John was looking for that kind of Messiah. Hence, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, you remember when John was there preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached, among other things, that the Messiah, the Christ, would come baptizing with fire. He spoke about the acts of divine judgment was already at the root of the trees. It was already laid at the root of the tree. But as John observed Jesus' ministry, he said he noticed something was not squaring right. For John, Jesus clearly was not fulfilling the role of Messiah. Instead of executing wrath upon the ungodly, instead of burning the wicked, as Scripture prophesied, what Jesus was actually doing was sitting and eating with them. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, we saw him eating, fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners, the very traitors of Israel. Rather than meeting out judgment to them, what Jesus was doing, he was doing them good. He was healing their sick. He was raising the dead. He was feeding the hungry. He was graciously forgiving people of their sins. Instead of liberating Israel from the oppressive tyranny of Rome, Jesus was preaching love for one's enemies. That's the kind of message that Jesus was preaching. He was not preaching a message of wrath. Remember one day when he went into the synagogue, the Bible says they gave him the scroll to read. It was Luke's gospel. And he found the passage where in Isaiah 61 it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, deliverance, sight to the blind," and so on and so forth. And then he closed the book and he gave it to the minister. If you notice that portion, and you compare it with Isaiah 61, Jesus deliberately left out a portion of the scripture. And what portion did he leave out? To execute vengeance. Now let's make this clear. Jesus is going to execute vengeance. But here's the point. At the time when he was here on earth, in John's day, not yet. That was the age of grace. That was the day of grace. That was the age of forgiveness. That was the age of pleading. That was the age of waiting. And that was the age of mercy and compassion. And so as far as John was concerned, Jesus had fulfilled none of his expectations. He had fulfilled none of his expectation concerning wiping out the enemies of God, setting things right, setting up the kingdom of God. You see, what John and others were looking for, they were looking for a kingdom in tangible, physical, visible form. And yet, the message Jesus preached about the kingdom of God, he preached that it was a what? Spiritual kingdom. And so the concern for John was Jesus after all the promised Messiah? If he were the promised Messiah, then why is it? Why has he not come to deliver me from this prison? Why is he not fulfilling the role of Messiah in judging and punishing evil, such an evil man as Herod, such an evil tyrant as Herod? What was John's fundamental problem? I'll tell you what was John's fundamental problem. It was this. John had a partial, incomplete understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. He saw only one side. He saw the side of judgment. He saw the side of punishment. He saw the side of wrath. But he never did look carefully at what Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 35 says, oh, that the lame Messiah would heal the lame, heal the blind. He was focused more on judgment than on grace. Messiah's work, no, was not confined to judgment and wrath upon the enemies of God. Part of his work entailed fulfilling the role of the humble, suffering servant of Israel. Besides conquering his enemies, his work would also be one of grace and love and mercy toward the broken and the bruised. And so what Jesus did, notice verses 4 through 6. Jesus said, go back and tell John again. The things you hear and see, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. By the way, here's my point. If it were the case that John was asking this question for the benefit of his disciples and not because he had personal doubts, why would Jesus say, go and tell John again? Jesus would have perceived the real problem was John's disciples. You see, people often end up with doubts about God, doubts about the Word of God, because they have a truncated, lopsided, incomplete view of the Word of God. They are fixated on some partial truth of Scripture. For example, they're reading Scripture concerning the blessing of the prosperity, the blessing of the godly, and they construe blessing solely in terms of physical health and material abundance. That's what happens today. People look at a part of Scripture. They do not consider the general teaching of the Word of God, and so they end up with all kinds of trouble. They fail to reckon, for example, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in which the blessing of the righteous is chiefly spiritual and otherworldly. People today will say, well, God will protect me. I'm a child of God. But they also fail to reckon that, yes, God's people come into great adversity. God's people die tragically. God's people can even have divorce. Yes, God's people, quote unquote, bad things, yes, can happen to God's people. But of course, Scripture tells us that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. That's constant. Christians with a partial, incomplete view of Scripture, as John the Baptist had, easily fall prey to doubts and discouragement. Why? Because their expectations are going to be shattered. If we are not fully equipped with what the Word of God teaches, if we have just a partial understanding of Scripture, then if we do not have the totality of what the Word of God teaches, then our expectations concerning God's ways and God's help, among other things, are going to be shattered. In closing, let's determine the solution for doubt. And that's a good point on which to end. Because I think this passage suggests to us in a practical way three ways in which we can have our doubts resolved. How does the believer recover from doubt? How do we deal with our dark moments of doubt? And let me give you three suggestions. Number one is this. And we see John, all of these in John. One, confession. Don't play spiritual. Don't play spiritual. Don't pretend as if you do not have struggles. Own up to the problem of doubt. I'm wavering in my faith. I'm doubting. My faith is flagging. My faith is floundering. I need help. And watch this. The very fact that John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus was an implicit admission that he was in need of help, that he had doubts. John did not downplay his misgivings. He did not deny his doubts about Jesus. He did not, in any way, because of embarrassment, refrain from going to Jesus. He clearly expressed it. And the way to conquer doubt is this, is to own up to it, is to confess it. But notice a second way in which we're going to overcome doubt. I call it consultation. Consultation. There must not only be confession, there must be consultation. Listen, John did not resign himself to perpetual doubt. He sought for resolution. He sought for clarification with respect to what he found confusing. He didn't just stay by himself and pine away in his doubts. What did he do? He consulted with Jesus. He didn't allow his doubts to get the better of him. He did the wisest and most practical thing, and that was to go to Jesus. We're to make use of means in getting to Jesus. Jesus is the source of our solutions, of our answers when we are struggling with doubt. James chapter 1 verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God. Someone puts it like this, we can best learn about Christ by going straight to Christ. It is wise to bring our doubts to him. He meets doubt by showing his great works. Just as John had, there are many who have questions, who have doubts, who have misgivings about Jesus. The sad thing is, unlike John, they fail to consult with Jesus. And here is the third way in which you overcome doubt. Not only must there be confession, consultation, but consideration. Consideration. Notice verses 4 through 6. Jesus invited John to reconsider his works. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Notice all of these activities that Jesus pointed John to. They were in accord with such passages as Isaiah 35, 3 to 6, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And the essence of what Jesus is saying here is this. Tell John to go and consider Scripture. Listen, we will not get out of the slough of despond, of despair, of doubt, by relying on our own wisdom, our own intuition. Ultimately, we must go to God. We must go to his word. There must first be confession, then consultation, and then consideration of Scripture. Go back and tell John what you see and hear concerning my words and my works. Father, we thank you for the encouragement from your word. Here we see a great servant in John the Baptist, a man who once proclaimed with conviction the arrival of Messiah. And yet, in a moment of darkness, in a moment of trial, his faith floundered. We pray that we might not see in this an excuse to wallow in doubt, but we would see it as a means of encouragement, that when we are faced with doubts, when we are beset with uncertainties, with misgivings, with discouragement, we would be able to identify the possible causes, and then we would be able, more important, to apply biblical principles so that we might find recovery and renewal. We pray for any today who might be going through great trial of faith, who might even at this time be betwixt and between, so to speak, between faith and despair. We pray that you would bring back that one or those persons to rest in you, in your word, to trust you even when they cannot understand. We thank you that you are more than able for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Dismiss us, Lord, by your grace. And we pray that you would guard our steps as we go throughout this day. May we leave with thoughts of what we have heard lingering on our minds. We thank you for having spoken. In Jesus' name, amen.